turn again to Nehemiah chapter 8 today. Once more, we're thinking about the Jewish feasts that occur this month. The first one was the Feast of Trumpets, which happened on October 4th, but it's the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish lunar calendar. Last week we spoke about the Day of Atonement, which occurred this past week. And just about now, our Jewish friends are beginning to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. So we'll study that today. Now, all of these feasts are described in the Law of Moses. And in Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have a record of how the Jews that came back to the land of Israel from captivity in Babylon, how they celebrated these feasts. So today we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18 of chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18. This follows immediately upon the Feast of Trumpets, which was described in the first 12 verses of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 13. On the second day, the first day having been the Feast of Trumpets, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the feast days, the times of holy convocation that you give your people to gather together and remember the Lord Jesus. Remember your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we meditate on this time of celebration in ancient Israel, that our hearts might be drawn to rejoicing and thanksgiving to you for all of your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your Spirit's help as we study it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, now let's consider what we just read about here. There are three things that I want you to notice about this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 13. I want you to notice, first of all, who led the gathering? Who got things going here? Who were the instigators? And then I want you to notice what they did and how they did it. And here, I'll give you the whole thing in 2 minutes, and then you can fall asleep for the rest of the meeting, okay? Who did it? This was led by the men. And it wasn't led by the priestly men. It was led by the fathers of families. This whole reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles was led by the fathers. We're going to see that. How did they do it? They did it with detailed obedience to the Word of God. They said, this is what God said. We're going to do what He said. And the third thing we're going to see, how did they do it? They did it with rejoicing. Their hearts were full of joy to the Lord. So you can think about this as a message for the guys today. This is a message for those of you who are fathers, who are the heads of households, that you need to lead your families in studying the Word of God, in obeying it, and in rejoicing in God's goodness to you. There, that's it. But we're going to now look at it in more detail, okay? So, we start with verse 13. It says, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe. Now, the first day, which was the Feast of Trumpets that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, there were two differences with this day. One difference was that on the first day, Ezra and the priests were on one side, and the people were on the other side. And Ezra and the priests were teaching the people. Today, the priests and the Levites are among those who come to Ezra to learn the Bible. I mentioned to you before that the priests in Israel by this time had become careless in studying God's Word. They didn't know God's Word the way they should. Ezra had really focused his attention on studying the Word of God. And now here the priests recognize they don't know as much as they need to, and they're coming to learn more. So that's one difference. But there's another difference. The first time they gathered together, which was beginning of the chapter, the first time they gathered together, the whole families came. The men came, the women came, the children came. This time, according to verse 13, it was the chief of the fathers of the people. It wasn't the women, and it wasn't the children. And in fact, if you read very carefully in verse 13, who came? First of all, the chief of the fathers of the people, and then the priests and the Levites. I'm not sure, but I think what happened was this. On the first day, the families were gathered together, and Ezra was reading the Bible, and the priests and the Levites were explaining it to this big crowd of people. And I suspect some of the fathers, when the priests were explaining it, would say to the priest, wait a minute, would you please explain that again? I didn't understand that quite well. The priest would explain it again, and the father would say, but I don't understand. Can you make that clearer for me? And about that time, he got about as far as the priest's understanding went. And the priest started to scratch his head and said, well, no, I never thought about that much before. At which point, the father would say, well, look, tomorrow, why don't we go talk to Ezra and see if he can explain it to us more? So when the second day came, the chief of the fathers bring the priests and the Levites to Ezra, say, would you please explain to us in more detail what the Word of God says? Now there are two important lessons here for all of us. The first is that while the whole family gathers together to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord, who's responsible for leading? The fathers. It wasn't the mothers who came to Ezra to learn more. It wasn't the little children who came to Ezra to learn more. It was the chief of the fathers of the people who came to learn more. In our modern day, it would be the women who came. You know, women are often more inclined to spiritual things than men are. You even see that in the Bible sometimes. Remember the story of Deborah back in Judges chapter 4? The Lord called Barak to lead God's people and deliver them from the pagans, and Barak didn't want to do it. He didn't want to serve the Lord, and so the Lord raised up Deborah, and she said, well, Barak, if you won't do it, I'll do it. And she led the people to victory. But that was to Barak's shame. And throughout history, when the men have dropped the ball, the women have often picked up the ball. To this day, if you look in the churches that ordain women, such as the Methodist Church, you go count the signboards on Methodist churches, I'll bet you'll find more women pastors now than you will men pastors. Now, 40 years ago, I was in the Methodist Church, and they didn't have women pastors at that time, but I'll tell you, just about everything that could be run by the women was run by the women. The women will do it, because they've got a heart for spiritual things. But God wants the men to lead their families. He doesn't want them to sit on their hands and let their wives take care of it. And of course, the New Testament is quite clear on this. What's the New Testament say about teachers in the church? What does Paul say about women teaching in the church? Suffer not a woman to teach. nor to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience. So here's the first lesson. Guys, don't drop the ball. You be one of these chief of the fathers here. Don't leave it up to the women to figure out what the Word of God is saying to you. It's our responsibility, men. If we don't do it, the women, bless their hearts, will pick up the ball because they're sensitive to that lack. But that is an indictment on us. If the gals are taking the lead spiritually, we have failed. We need to be taking the lead. And notice that the way we do this is not by repressing the women. The point is not to tell the women to be quiet. The point is for the guys to be there in the lead, seeking out the Word of God and seeking to understand it. Now, that's one lesson from the fact that it was the chief of the fathers of the people who came to Ezra. But notice that they also brought the priests and the Levites with them. And I mentioned earlier, the chapter doesn't say that the priests and the Levites came and brought the men along with them. It says the chief of the fathers came, and then the priests and the Levites. Sometimes people look at somebody with his collar on backwards, somebody with reverend in front of his name, somebody who stands up behind a pulpit and preaches, and they think, oh, there's a holy person. I've got to listen to what he says and do everything he says. And if I don't understand what he says, that's okay because he's holy and he does spiritual magic and that's all that matters. That wasn't the attitude of these fathers. These fathers were bringing the priests and Levites and saying, guys, you need to learn more. We better go talk to Ezra because you don't understand the Bible as well as you should. They were holding their spiritual teachers accountable. This is also a principle in the New Testament. And it's got two implications. One for the elders in the church, the responsible brothers, and another for those who aren't in positions of such high responsibility. First of all, to the elders, to the older men, an exhortation. Don't think that just because you're older and because the congregation looks up to you for guidance, don't think that you're always right or that you have a right to pretend you're boss. I did a little word study. I tried to find places where the word leader appears in the New Testament. We often talk about church leaders, church leadership. If you look for the word leader in the New Testament, it's applied both to men and to God. And when it talks about God leading his people, that's fine. But when it talks about men leading, it's always in expressions like, you are blind leaders of the blind. It's never used in a good sense. Because the job of the responsible brothers in the church is not to be a general leading the troops. It's not to be in command. It's to be an example. And it's to be an overseer. An older brother can watch. He can see something is out of line. So he can bring a word of exhortation. He can bring a word of scripture and say, dear brother, dear sister, you consider this. You need to pay attention to this. But he's not there giving orders. He's not there giving orders. And that's the exhortation for the elders, that we would lead by example and by oversight. Our Lord said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The lesson for the church leaders is, you're not there to give orders. You're there to serve. And better we not call people church leaders. I like the old word, minister. That's what you used to call the guy in the church. You called him the minister. And what's minister mean? Servant. Servant. That's really what the role of a responsible brother in the church is to be, as a servant. But there's an implication for the people as well. Just because some men may be more prominent in the assembly than others doesn't mean that you, as a father in your family, are just to sit back and take everything that's given to you and accept it without question. Do you remember the Bereans, my favorite people in the whole New Testament? Paul came to see them. He was a famous rabbi. He'd studied at the big school in Jerusalem. And he came to see them and he spoke to them out of the Bible. And the Bible says that they received the word with all readiness of mind and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They checked up on him. He was the big rabbi, but they checked up on him. They didn't take everything he said for granted. And that's the way we should be together as church family. If one of the brothers shares something and another brother has some questions about it, ask. Probe. Hold them accountable. Just like these fathers here in Ezra 13 were holding the priests and the Levites accountable. So that's the first lesson. Who led this effort? It was the chief of the fathers of the people. Second lesson. What did they do? They obeyed the scriptures. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So they read in the law of Moses, verse 14, and the law of Moses said, okay, in the feast of the seventh month, you're supposed to go live in booths. You're not supposed to live in your houses. You're supposed to make a little hut in your backyard. Go live in the hut. To remind you that when Moses brought you out of the land of Egypt, you had to live in tents, in temporary dwellings, as you wandered through the wilderness. So first of all, you've got to make booths. And second, it was written that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities. That they should go out and get these four kinds of trees and make the booths. So what did the people do in verse 16? The people went forth and brought them. See what it said in verse 15? Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches. The people went forth and fetched. Same two words in Hebrew. The English changes a little bit. They did exactly what they were told to do. They were supposed to make booths, verse 15 says at the end. So what do? They made themselves booths. According to verse 14, they were supposed to dwell in booths. Verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. God said, go get branches, make booths, sit under the booths. What'd they do? They went and got branches, they made booths, they sat under the booths. Is this complicated? You know, God's commandments are not complicated. The things that he gives us are clear, they're straightforward. The issue is not understanding usually what he says to do. The issue is in our will, isn't it? It's doing what we know he wants us to do. And here, their obedience was first of all detailed. They did exactly what the law said. The second thing is it was public. They did it together. Verse 15 says that they found it was written that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities. I think this is a reference to what Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 talk about as the holy convocations. You know, in describing the feasts, Moses over and over again calls them holy convocations. Now, that's a $25 word if there ever were one. What's a convocation? Does anybody know what a convocation is? Con means with or together. Vocation. What's a vocation? A calling. Vocation is a calling. We talk about speak vocally. Speak out. Well, convocations, when the people are called together. This was not a private thing. This, if you were a Jew and this feast came around, you weren't supposed to just privately go out in your backyard and make your booth and sit in your booth. This was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts when you were supposed to come to Jerusalem. The people were called together because they were worshiping God as a community, not just as individuals. This is a principle in every age that God wants his people to gather together to worship him. Here, he draws them together to worship him in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of any verses from the New Testament that tell us that we are to gather together to worship the Lord? What's the one Hebrews say?
It says we are not not to forsake the gathering.
We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's right. And what's Matthew say? Two or three gathered together under the Lord's name, he's in the midst. And this is going to be a principle even in heaven. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we have come, by following Christ, we have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, there's all the host of heaven and all the saints gathered together praising the Lord. The Lord likes it when his people come together to worship him. Yeah, you should read your Bible by yourself. You should do that. You should pray to God by yourself in your quiet time. But you should also gather together. Their obedience was detailed. It was public. It was complete. Look with me, if you will, in the verse 17. How many of the congregation made booths? All of them, everybody that came out of the captivity, made their booths. Verse 16, how many of them made booths upon the roofs of their houses? Everyone. See that? They made themselves booths. Verse 16, everyone upon the roof of his house. Everybody did this. None of them dropped out. Now, this is an important thing here to pay attention to. When you're part of a community of people, the health of that community depends upon your faithfulness. And if you have some that aren't serving the Lord wholeheartedly, the whole community will suffer for it. They were blessed here because everybody did what God commanded. God said, do it together, and they all did it. But I think of two biblical stories that remind us of the risk if somebody drifts away. One's back in the book of Joshua in chapter 7. When the children of Israel conquered the city of Jericho, there was one man that disobeyed God's command not to take anything out of the city. One man stole some of the stuff from Jericho, and as a result, the whole nation was defeated in battle.
They were all Achan because of Achan.
They were all Achan because of Achan. Achan was the guy's name. And the whole nation was suffering because Achan didn't follow the Lord with his whole heart. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord. When their lie was uncovered and dealt with, then it says all sorts of wonderful things started to happen in the church. The Spirit of God moved upon them, and unbelievers were trusting in Christ, and the many sick people were healed. The Lord began to work wonderfully once that disobedience was cleaned up. So the Lord has called us together. We need to obey Him in detail. We need to obey Him in company together. All of us need to do it. We need to be complete in our obedience. And now this one is for Brian, because I think he asked this question about a year ago. And that has to do with verse 17, another aspect of their obedience. It says, since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Do you remember asking about that, Brian?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, can you repeat the question for us? Do you remember the question? Yeah. Now, I think when we talked about it before, this was a long time ago, so I'm putting you on the spot. I think I suggested you might look in the Bible and see if you could find other cases of the Feast of Tabernacles between the time of Moses and the time of Nehemiah. That's a long time. That's a 1,000-year window there. Did you ever do that? Do you remember? Okay. In fact, there are records of Feasts of Tabernacles between those two. So he's not saying here that they never did the Feast of Tabernacles. What he must mean is that they didn't do it in the same way that Joshua had done it. Think, if you will, how Joshua would have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. When they came into the land, they hadn't planted any crops yet. The time came, they put up their booths. What did the booths remind them of? What was the symbolism in the feast?
God's provision in the wilderness.
In the wilderness. They've been wandering in the wilderness. They didn't even have houses to live in. They had to live in temporary structures, temporary shelters. And here was Lord had cared for them. So they put the booths up to remember that. Now, in later years, the children of Israel planted their crops. They would harvest their crops. And tabernacles came at the end of the harvest time. So it developed into sort of a Thanksgiving festival. Everybody was giving thanks to God for the bountiful harvest. Something you did in Israel about harvest time, when the crops were getting ripe, if your neighbor wasn't a very honest person, he might look over in your pumpkin patch. He might say, "Oh, look at that big pumpkin over there. I like that pumpkin." And what might he, if he wasn't a very good person, what might he be tempted to do with that pumpkin? What do you think, Nate? He might just come over to your pumpkin patch at night and he might just pick that pumpkin and take it home with him. Wouldn't be right, but people would do that. When the grapes were hanging thick on the vines and somebody looked over to your field, he might say, "Those are awful nice looking grapes. I think tonight I'll just go over there and take some of those grapes for myself." So how do people guard against this? During the harvest time, they would build little huts in their fields. And they would go stay in the field all night long to make sure that nobody came and helped themselves to any of the produce. And you can read about that if you want to in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. It talks about a lodge in a garden of cucumbers or a tower in a vineyard. They build a little hut out in the field and they go sit in the hut to watch their crops. And somebody began to say to themselves, "You know, we don't have to build any other huts for this feast. I mean, we've already got our huts in the field. We got our booth to watch our crops." So the Lord said, "Build booths." We build our booths. That's fine. And we've satisfied the commandment. We did what God told us to do. But, of course, that wasn't what God wanted them to remember. He didn't want them just to remember that they were well fed. He wanted them to remember the wandering in the wilderness. Here comes Israel now back into the land. And this time when they celebrated the feast, they didn't celebrate the feast just because they happened to have a hut in their field anyway to watch the crops. They celebrated the feast with its true meaning, remembering that they had been pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And that's the other aspect of our obedience that I want to mention to you, and that is it should be meaningful. We don't just go through the outward motions. When we obey God, we have to pay attention to the meaning that He's got for it. In this case, it's the meaning of God delivering them from their captivity. So, who led? Who led in this? The fathers. How did they remember the feast? They obeyed it. In detail, they obeyed it publicly, they obeyed it completely, everybody did it, and they obeyed it meaningfully. Now, the last thing I want you to notice is an aspect of their obedience that we haven't talked about, and that's in verse 17 at the end. What's the last sentence in verse 17 say? Last sentence in verse 17. There was very great gladness. Did you know that was actually part of the command? Leviticus 23 said that they were to rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. You think about what worship is all about. When you're worshiping the Lord, you're telling Him how wonderful He is. And would that be sincere if you came before Him and said, "Lord, you know, You're a wonderful God. I feel terrible." Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. When Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes, he could not go into the gate of the Persian king because you weren't allowed to appear before the king if you were sad. You had to be cheerful because this is the king. He's wonderful. And if you're in his presence, you should be happy. The Persian kings thought they were God. They weren't. But we come into God's presence. We should come into his presence with joy. In fact, that's what Psalm 100 says. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. When we're giving thanks to God and worshiping him, we should be glad. We should be rejoicing. And conversely, Moses points out in Deuteronomy 28, because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, you'll serve your enemies in hunger and thirst, nakedness and want of all things. God wants our worship to be joyful. That was 28:47 for those of you who want the reference. Now, it doesn't mean we can't tell God when things are wrong. He wants to hear our problems. But when we gather for worship, He wants us to be joyful. Ralph was reminding us a couple weeks ago that we should be shouting for joy before the Lord when we sing unto Him. We should really be happy when we worship the Lord. If we really understood what we're giving thanks for, we would be giving thanks with great joy before the Lord. And that is driven in verse 18 by the fact that all day long they were reading in the book of the law of God. That's what drove their joy. The more they read in the Bible, the happier they were. And the happier they were, the more they read the Word of God. And that's a good way to be happy. Three things about this feast, Dante. You remember them, and you can tell your mama when you go home. The first was, it was the men who led their families in worship. You're going to be a man someday. And you've got to learn to be a good daddy and lead your family in worship. The second thing is, we should obey what the Word of God tells us. Do what it tells us. And the third is, when we worship the Lord, we should be joyful. We should rejoice in what He's given to us. Let's pray, shall we? Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You appoint times for us to gather together. We pray that You would help us to obey You in our worship and to rejoice for Your goodness to us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 100 in the Bible. I thought we'd sing this psalm as our closing hymn. Psalm 100 in the Bible.